with our theme this season at Erev Shabbat on Bible prophecy and the end times. And as Peggy mentioned earlier, my new book on that subject, which is not a traditional Western Bible prophecy book at all, supposed to have been shipped on the 31st, I believe. So we're looking forward to getting that here shipped to us any day now. So we're excited about that book. But for now, we want to continue on a subject that is one of the most important and relevant ones for us, and that's on the subject of the Arab people in Bible prophecy. The Arabs in Bible prophecy. Now, in order to understand tomorrow, we have to know yesterday. Amen? One of the major problems with people grasping the truth of the issues in the Middle East is they don't know yesterday. And for God's yesterdays and todays are completely different than ours. In the Bible it says, to the Lord days like 1,000 years. So we have to go back thousands of years to get yesterday in God's plans. Actually, about 4,000 years, all the way back, even further, really, further on back than that, to get yesterday, all the way back to, guess where, the book of Genesis. And I want to ask you, if you brought your Bible this evening, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, which is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, why is that an important chapter? Because it has what we call the Table of Nations in it. Genesis chapter 10 is so, so very important. You sure can't write a book about the book of Revelation and end time prophecies. You don't have a good grasp of Genesis chapter 10. Because that's the Table of Nations, which tells about the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah that you would know, and who they were, what their descendants, who they were, their names, where they lived, and then where did they migrate to when the great scattering of these people. And so if we do our homework real good and do our due diligence and scholarly research, we can have a good idea of who these people are today, because God gave it right there for us in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. And so I want us to read just one scripture, which is so very important, Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. It says, to Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So here we have a guy, Eber, who's a son of Shem. So this is the line of Shem. You know, Shem means name. And so our Jewish friends, in reverence to God, won't say his name. So what do they say? Hashem, the name. And in the Bible, God is identified with Shem. He's the God of Shem, not the God of the other brothers of Noah's sons, but he's the God of Shem, the name, the God of Shem. And all of history in redemptive history flows out of God's working with the descendants of Shem, because he's the God of Shem. And so Eber is a son of Shem, down through that line, and we've just read here now that he had two brothers. This is so very, very important. The first one named Peleg, which we read, and it tells us in sort of parentheses, for in his days the earth was divided. So that's what his name means, divided. See how you know how they're named names by certain events in the Bible. So his name means divided, because it was then that God confused their tongues, and is the first speaking in tongues in the Bible, I guess, and divided them and sent them asunder, you know. So they were all divided. And that's what his name means. And then the other son, Joktan. So we have these two sons. One, Peleg, is going to become the ancestor of the Hebrew, later Jewish people. Joktan is going to give birth to 13 nations who eventually will settle in Arabia, and he is the original father of the Arab people. Wow. Right here in the book of Genesis, we see the division between the covenant people of God and those who would reject his covenant of these two brothers. They represent the two different ethnic groups, the Arabs and the Jews, called the Hebrews in older Bible times, who've had this war of conflict between themselves for supremacy of the covenant land that God promised them throughout all of history. So we have people all the time, particularly the news media, who doesn't know anything about yesterday, amen, constantly saying and listening to the sounds of the Arab leaders, well, we'd all have world peace if we'd just get rid of Israel, because we all got along and lived together in love and friendship until the state of Israel was born. Well, this is in Genesis chapter 10. You know, it's thousands of years ago when this conflict started, long before there was ever a 1948 in the modern state of Israel. Can I have an amen? Amen. So getting rid of Israel, the only thing that would accomplish is there wouldn't be any frontline buffer between those who want to kill us and us. So I encourage you and urge you to pray for these young members of the IDF, because and the IAF, they're young people in their teens and 20s, and they're just playing young people like our teenagers, yet they have this huge responsibility. The burden of the world is on their shoulders, and they are the Christians' frontline defense, these young people. So please put that down to remember on your prayer and thinking and meditating, to pray for these young Israeli military folks who are out there not only defending themselves, but defending us as well. And so this family feud began way back, of course, when God is going to call a fella named Abram, you know, later Abraham, changed his name. The names, of course, mean something. And he was going to call him, as we know the story, out of Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq, and call him to go to a land that God would show him. We won't turn, but we most of us know the scripture well, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where God says, I'm going to send you to a land, be your covenant land, and I'll make you a great name, a covenant family, a covenant line of people, descendants, and a covenant Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, amen, who would come to be a blessing to the whole world. And this, of course, was a sacred blood covenant, unconditional, everlasting, passes through the pages of history forever. And so God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Amen? I said God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. And because this was God's plan, naturally he promises to bless those who would bless Abraham, because by doing so, you're saying, I agree with God and what he's doing, and I want to partner and be part of it. As Carla just shared about being a builder of Zion, you can be part of the blessing of Abraham by becoming identified with some organization that is blessing the children of Abraham. Amen? Whether it's ours or somebody else. And so we just need, this is how we find the blessing of Abraham, is by blessing Abraham's God and his people. Amen? And he said, likewise, I'll curse those that are going to curse you. And so we all know that these wonderful promises depended on Abraham and his wife Sarah having children. And we know the story. Sarah's past the age of childbearing, and they didn't have fertility pills that they took in those days, and things that wives do who can't conceive. They get all kind of help, you know, from medical science today. They had a different plan in their day. They'd send in the slave girl. That was the fertility pill in the time of Abraham. And in their culture, this was not a moral issue. It was an inheritance issue. Very important that we understand that. And so we know that Abraham had brought a servant girl from Egypt. That's where a lot of problems are going to start, right there. You don't bring anything out of Egypt, you get out of Egypt. Amen? But Abraham brought a servant girl from Egypt, and we know Hagar. And so the cultural way of trying to have a kind of a surrogate mother was that the slave girl would go in and have sexual relationships with Abraham and try to conceive. And if there's a son born, it would be considered the son of the barren wife. Now, in Bible times, which you hear me say all the time, of course, it was interesting how they did this to show identification. While Hagar is in labor, Sarah actually is sitting, they're squatting. Sarah is, wives, mothers, Sarah, get it, Sarah's sitting on Hagar's sweaty lap, groaning with every groan, crying with every cry, with every of Hagar, pushing with every push of Hagar. It's the ultimate possible way that she could do in identifying with the birth of this child. And so it was double pushing. Only one was pushing something out, but it was identifying, sort of like laying on of hands, identifying. And so we know what happened then. A child is born, Ishmael, and it's very interesting. We won't turn, but give you the scripture. You can get the teaching next time. In Genesis 16, 11 to 12, it gives a prophecy over Ishmael, and it says this: he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So he's going to be, it's a prophetic word spoken over Ishmael. He's going to be a wild man. He's going to be an out of control person. He's going to be a reckless, so we might say devil may care, just go out there and regardless of the consequences, just do whatever you're doing. And it tells us what he's going to be doing. He's going to be a warlord. It says his hand will be against every man, and every man will be against him. This would be a prophetic utterance about the future, the character, and the destiny of this man called Ishmael. Now, God promised to bless Ishmael, of course, but his covenant line, though, was not through the seed of Hagar, but through the seed of Sarah with Abraham. Amen? And so we know later that Sarah and Abraham have their son Isaac. And God continues his covenant line with Abraham through Isaac. And as he got older, Isaac married. And this is very important. I've probably said it a number of times. It's very important. Isaac went to the family up in modern-day Syria today, and he found a young bride who was a Semite, a daughter of Shem, not directly, but, you know, a descendant of Shem. Why is this important? He is marrying in the covenant line. He's marrying in the covenant bloodline. Hagar is an Egyptian. God loves Egyptians, but she's not in the covenant bloodline. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? So Ishmael is going to be born of a mother who's not in the covenant bloodline. Isaac is going to marry Rebekah, who is in the covenant bloodline, a daughter of Shem, a Semite. So this is very, very important. as this story unfolds, we see that Hagar now needs to find a wife for Ishmael. Now, we normally find spouses that are sort of after our own kind. So it just sort of was natural that Hagar would find a young Egyptian gal for Ishmael to marry. But it shows two things. Number one, it shows that she did not embrace the covenant story, the covenant line, the covenant blood, the covenant family, the covenant promises, or else she would have married Ishmael off to a Semite. You with me? But she, in the natural, found a young Egyptian girl that Ishmael married. And this right here is the beginning of the tragic history of the Arab-Israeli conflict, because you have one son, Isaac, who marries in the covenant line a daughter of Shem, another son, Ishmael, who marries outside the covenant line, and the prophetic utterance over him is that he would be a wild man who would constantly be a warlord, constantly be at war. Now, as we'll see in this teaching this evening, Ishmael and his family, again married to an Egyptian young lady, move outside of the promised land, east of the Jordan River, and settle into what is today Jordan and Saudi Arabia. So here we go again. They're living outside the covenant. They're marrying outside the covenant line. They're moving outside the covenant land, and they're going to turn away from any relationship with the covenant God. You with me? So the three things, the covenant land, the covenant God, the covenant people, they're separating themselves from that. This is the same place, of course, where Joktan's descendants had settled earlier. So Peleg, the father ancestor of the Hebrew Jews, and Joktan, the father ancestor of the people who settled in ancient Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia, of course. And also we find Ishmael taking his family and mixing the seed outside of the covenant land. So then we come along, of course, and Rachel has twin sons. Rebecca has two sons, Esau and Jacob. So we're going to see how this unfolds quickly. See, this is yesterday. You can't know today if you don't understand yesterday. So Rebecca has the twin sons, Esau and Jacob, and God's covenant promise line was to continue down through Jacob. So Jacob, he does the same thing that his father Isaac did. He went up to Syria and found a couple of young ladies, Leah and Rebecca, or somewhat Rachel. It was his favorite, and we all know that story. And the point is, he married in the covenant line. See? He married in the covenant family, in the covenant line. He married daughters of Shem, Semites. So he's keeping the covenant line going on down through the next generations. He stays in the covenant land, and he worships the covenant God. You with me? So we had Ishmael and Isaac going their different ways. Now we see Esau and Jacob repeating exactly the same pattern. Jacob, he marries in the covenant line. He stays in the covenant land. He worships the covenant God. You with me? Well, how about Esau? Well, Esau marries daughters of Uncle Ishmael. That's not in the covenant line, is it? Esau marries daughters of Ishmael, Uncle Ishmael. Marries some cousins. And so he marries again outside the covenant line. He is going to later move down outside the covenant land, east of the Jordan River, and became also known as Edom, which many of you would know. Edom means Esau. Esau means Edom. So he's going to take his non-covenant bloodline family, move outside the covenant land, east of the Jordan River, down to Arabia, where the descendants of Joktan are, where the descendants of Ishmael are. You with me? So they're moving outside the covenant line as far as bloodline marriage. They're moving outside the covenant land, and they're going to be separated from their covenant God. And Esau demonstrated this by, remember, trading his red beans and rice, we might say today, for the birthright. Why was that significant? Because the birthright comes the priestly leadership of the home, the spiritual leadership of the home. It wasn't just a double portion of sheep and goats and material things, but the firstborn has the redemptive blessing and privilege as the spiritual father and leader and miracle worker in the name of Hashem in the home. And Esau thought the things of the world were more important than the spiritual blessing of God. You see? So it shows that he despised the covenant blessings, the covenant God, the covenant line, the covenant land, married outside, went outside, and stayed outside. Now, just as there was this prophetic word over Ishmael that he would be a wild man, in Genesis 27:40, there was a prophetic word over Esau. Many of you would know it. Here's what it says: by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. By your sword you shall live. Think about the history of the Arab people. They're living out these prophecies. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. So think with me now. Here's a man, there's a prophetic utterance over his character and his destiny, and he says that you're a man of the sword, and the man with the sword is going to marry into the line of the wild man, whose hand is against everyone and whose hand is against them. And what do you get? Desert warlords who thrive and live and survive on fighting. Has everybody got it? Hallelujah. This is the origins of the Arab people. And then, of course, we've got more complications. You remember Lot. Lot was the guy down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the nephew of Abraham. And God made him leave, and he was a coward. He had no courage and convictions, and he went out with his daughters. You remember the wife looked back in the pillar of salt, and they wanted to stay at the little village that they came to that was the first spot out of harm's way. And Lot wouldn't have anything to do with it. He was afraid of the villagers. So he made his daughters, force them to go up into the hills, into the caves. And as they see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in their minds, they believe this is the end of the world. Maybe you haven't heard the story in its proper perspective. So they decided this is the end of the world. It's only us three left, Dad and us girls. If we're going to have any more human beings, we don't have a lot of choices here. And we know the story, those of you who read the Bible. They got their father drunk, had sexual relationships with him, and they both bore two sons. Now, we oftentimes, when we hear this story, sort of in our Western judgmentalism speak against the daughters for doing this. But really, Lot's the culprit here, because he wouldn't stay down in the nearby village where they could find some other fellows and marry. And in their minds, again, they're the only three people left on the earth. And so it fell to them to do something to try to preserve the human race. And they did. And they both conceived and had sons. One of them had a son named Ammon, who became the father of the Ammonites. And you can get on the plane from right here in Houston and fly nonstop to Ammon, Jordan. You know, hint, hint, I'll tell you where these people went. And the other one had a son named Ben-Ami, who became the head of what? The Ammonites, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the bitter enemies of the Jewish people, who again went east of the Jordan River and settled in the area of modern-day Jordan and a little bit south to Arabia. So now Lot's descendants are mixing with the Joktan descendants, Ishmael's descendants, Esau's descendants. You with me? You get what's going on here? And they're all settling in the modern-day area of Jordan and Arabia. Now, to make it even worse, after Sarah dies, Abraham takes Keturah and has six more children. And he sees all this bitter rivalry between the covenant line and the non-covenant line that's still left. He says, this is never going to work. We'll never have a good Thanksgiving meal here at peace, you know. I'm going to have to take Keturah and sons and give them a lot of good presents, make them happy, but send them away too, just to preserve the covenant line. So now those descendants go east of the Jordan River down to Arabia, along with the Joktan descendants, along with Lot's descendants, along with Ishmael's descendants, along with Esau's descendants. And all together, these would make up what today we call the Arab people. So here's the point, the big point. They married outside the covenant bloodline, right? They moved outside the covenant land, and they separated from the covenant God, and then embraced the spirits of the demonic influences in Arabia. It's called jinns, where we get the word genie. Let the genie, jinn, out of the bottle. See? That's where that word genie, let the genie out of the bottle, rub the bottle, you know, or the vase or whatever, and this thing comes out, the genie comes out. It comes from the word jinn, which is the word for desert spirits in Arabia. And there also we have the separation of the covenant bloodline, the covenant land, the covenant people, and the covenant God. So these folks who left their heritage shows that they despise their spiritual inheritance. And we talked about Esau earlier trading his birthright away. So the Ishmael line, the Esau line, the Joktan line, the Lot line, the Keturah line worship the false gods of the desert, which is why the hatred between the Jews and the Arab Muslims today is theological in nature. See? That's why the God of the Bible is not the God of the Quran. That's why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of Ishmael, Esau, and Lot. The God of Moses and Jesus, Yeshua, is not the God of Mohammed. Separate God, separate bloodline, separate land, separate people. And because God's blessing was on the covenant line and not on the other groups who despised it, those who despised it from that day on have been jealous of the blessings of those who have the blessing of Abraham and want what they have. And this has gone down between these two groups all these centuries, all these generations. And we learn from the Bible. It's a hard saying, but it's just the truth of the Bible. Because of their thirst for blood, living by the sword, a wild man whose hand will be against everyone and every man's hand against him, God would judge the Arab people by giving them a history of violence and bloodshed, which finds its religious expression in Islam. It's all right here in the Bible. We won't turn, but I'll give you the reference if you want to jot it down. Ezekiel 35, 5 to 6. It says, because you have had an ancient hatred. See, it didn't start in 1948. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword. See, that's just what was prophesied. At the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Wow. Now, God is not Santa Claus up there. He's a holy and just God. He pronounces blessings. He pronounces judgments. And we can choose which one we want to be under. The blessing of the judgment. Unfortunately, the ancestors, the Arab people today, chose the judgment of God. And in their DNA, it's passed down, even to today. Now, God in His mercy has made a way to break curses, generational curses. Amen? No, we are not responsible for our ancestors' sins. I'll say it strictly that way. It says it that way in the Bible. However, we do pay the consequences for their sins. It's very important. The Bible says we're responsible for our own sins, not the sins of our forefathers, but the consequences of the sins of our forefathers are passed down to us. So any time people outside of the covenant land, whether it's anti-Semitic, pseudo-professing Christian sitting in a church house somewhere, or an Arab person, and they realize God's plan is to bless the Jews and then gather them back to their land, and they repent of their ancient hatred or modern-day hatred and stop writing all these anti-Israeli declarations and all these denominational church statements, then God will bless them. He's made a way. If not, His judgment is upon them. And so we see this throughout the pages of Scripture. Finally coming down to today, again, we won't take the time to turn, but Psalm 83, 4, 5, verse 12, come, let us cut them, Israel, off from being a nation. Sound familiar? That the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now think about this Scripture. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, that's God, who says, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. You can't find anything more today than this ancient scripture from Psalm 83. And so in the Arab way of thinking, every nation is either in the house of peace of the house of war. And if you are a nation that's in the house of war, that means that your nation has not yet submitted to Allah and Islam. And therefore, according to the Quran, you have, as an observant, practicing Muslim, we might say, a religious duty to fight against the infidels until all nations come under submission to Allah. Every nation that is not under Sharia Islamic law is in the house of war. And the only way you can get out of the house of war is to submit to Allah and Islamic rule, and then you come into the house of peace. Well, there's no need to fight you anymore. They won. They subjugated you. So when the Arab people leaders, now please understand this is not an anti-Arab message. God loves everybody the same. He just has different plans and purposes for different people groups. Amen? And so when the Arab leaders, Muslim Arab leaders, say, well, we want to make peace, well, we hear that in the Western mind. Oh, wow, we're going to, you know, smoke the peace pipe and sign the treaty and live happily ever after, and you take this and I'll take this and we'll meet for the holidays and have a good time. That's not what they mean. When they say we want to make peace with Israel, that means we want to either destroy them or subjugate them to the rule of Islam. Then they'll be in the house of peace. That's the little Satan, and they have the same, of course, scheme for the big Satan, America, to impose Sharia law on the Judeo-Christian nation and Islamic rule. Then they won't blow up your children anymore because you will have submitted to their will. So in Islamic tradition, Allah's kingdom will not be established. Now this is from the, not from the Quran itself, but the writings of Muhammad in the Hadith and other Islamic holy books, sort of like the Talmud is to the Jewish people, and Christian commentaries might be to Christianity. It says that Allah's kingdom will not be established until the Muslims kill all the Jews and or subject them to Muslim rule. This is right in, I'm sorry, you know, that's what it says. And if there is no such thing, unfortunately, as an observant moderate Muslim. Those are oxymoron terms. If you're not observant, if you're just a good Arab person who happens to have been born in Islam, but you're not a practitioner, you're one of the most kindest, hospitable persons in the world. I'd rather stay in the home of a person like that than any Christian, because they're guaranteed to give you Middle Eastern Bible hospitality and give you food even when you're not hungry and look after you. You're under my roof. You're under my protection. Peggy and I had that experience one time with some wonderful, dear, precious Arab friends in Silwan. That's the one you look down right across from the Kidron Valley on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And we were in a home of some Muslim Arab friends. And the father, who had been in the West, but he was a traditional Middle Eastern Arab man, when we came there, we're Christian Zionists from the West, from the great Satan. But when we were under his roof, my house is your house, my food is your food, you're under my protection. You're under my care. If you need anything, all you have to do is tell us. I've never had any Christian ever tell me that. It's not because they loved us more than maybe you hopefully might, but because it's the culture of the Bible. And we don't have the culture of the Bible, which is why it's so hard for us to understand so many things in the Bible, particularly in the first part of the book. But to the observant religious Muslim, it is their duty to subdue all the infidels, the Jews and the Christians. If they willingly submit, then they go out of the house of war into the house of peace as nations or individuals. And if not, then it's the obligation to kill them. It's all written in the Quran, in all the Islamic traditional holy books. Allah Akbar, Allah is great, are the greatest. While we're killing the Jews and the Christians today, we fight the Saturday people, and tomorrow the Sunday people. This is why I said earlier, those precious young people in the Israeli military, just teenagers, and you know, often confused about their role between what the politicians tell them to do and what their heart tells them to do. And such a hard place they're in, carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. They are the frontline defense for Western Judeo-Christianity. That's why it's so important that we pray for these people, for God's safety. No weapon formed against them shall prosper. God, you are their shield. And all these scriptures we know to pray over ourselves, we really need to pray over them, these Israeli military people. And so we move on quickly, trying to close out here. God promises judgment and blessings. God, as I said, loves the Arab people as much as he loves the Jewish people, the Christian people. It has nothing to do with God's love. It has to do with his plans and purposes. He has different plans and purposes for different people groups. He promises to bless those who bless his plan through the Jewish people and judge those who oppose him. Let me just read a few scriptures here to you, trying to close out. Joel chapter 3, verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom, that would be Arabia today, a desolate wilderness. And here it says, why? Because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. Isn't a suicide bomber going and blowing himself up in among a civilian population in Israel, shedding innocent blood? But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. If you want to be on the right side, it says Judah shall abide forever. The Jewish people will be there. Jerusalem will be there. Israel will be there as the last great nation on the earth when Messiah comes. Kind of hard to see that, but in the natural, but if you know the Bible, it says it over and over and over and over. I'm going to place my bets on Israel, not on the good old U.S. of A. or any other nation. When all the dust is settled, the Israeli flag will still be flying high over Jerusalem, the eternal undivided capital of Israel, which is the final destination of all the remnant covenant people of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Now listen to this next prophecy, which could very well be the very next one to happen any day. Isaiah 17:1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will become a ruinous heap. Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will become a ruinous heap. That could happen any day. I'm not saying it is, but if Israel, thanks to our State Department and our government, is forced into a place where they cannot defend themselves without the in weapon, in 1 second, Damascus will cease from being a city and will become a ruinous heap. Since there is a thriving city of Damascus, obviously, this has never happened in history. So it has to happen from tonight on. It could be any day, or weeks, or months, or several years. Whatever it is, everybody in this room, unless you have a premature death, will be alive to see Isaiah 17:1 fulfilled. In God's own time, He will bring His ultimate final victory to the covenant line, the covenant land, the covenant people. Zechariah 12:8-9, I'll read a few and we'll close. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, it doesn't say the U.S. Visited with a wonderful, dear Jewish friend recently, well-known in the Jewish community, just a real beautiful man. And I was talking to him about a few of these things, just sort of very carefully, like about America's problems and the not-so-positive future, perhaps. And he just kind of shook his head and said, oh, I hope not, because without America, there won't be anybody left to stand with Israel. Well, I didn't quite have the heart to tell him that's exactly what it says in the Bible. Maybe another time, you know, you just have to plant seeds and then some more and there's a chance of water. But it says right here, not the U.S. of A., it is the Lord who will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the covenant God. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It says it over and over and over. God will fulfill His covenant promises to the covenant line. Micah 4:11-12. Now also many nations have gathered against you. Does that sound like today? Many nations, the whole world, except for the conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians in America, the whole world wants to get rid of Israel. All the nations. Our State Department has been against its birth since 1948. If any of you know the story of Harry Truman and General Marshall, who became his Secretary of State the year Israel was born, fighting against Truman not to vote in favor of it. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. Wow. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Wow. War is horrible. It should be the ultimate, very last resort of nations. But there are times when you have to have war to defend your citizens and your way of life. As horrible as it is for us nice, sweet little Christians to think about people dying, would you rather it be you or them if you have to choose? And the number one priority of a nation's government is not to provide for the citizens, it's to protect the citizens. Yet, in spite of these harsh judgments, ending up on some positive things, God also has a word of blessing. Incredible, He says in Isaiah 19:24-25, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, which would be Syria today, even a blessing in the midst of the land, who the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, listen to this, blessed is Egypt, my people. Wow, did you know that's in the Bible? Some of you are cocking your head out and I woke you up. And Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. See, even though he blesses, he still says, Israel is the covenant line, my inheritance. The Bible is clear that when God supernaturally, the Lord himself, saves Zion, that's why we call our helpers builders of Zion. You see, God's name, Hashem, going back to the very first of the lesson here now, the God of Shem, not the God of Japheth, not the God of Ham, the God of Shem says, so you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her again, Joel 3:17. Ezekiel 39, 21, 22, 29. I will set my glory among the nations. God will glorify himself among the nations. They will learn who is the one true God. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. See, the greatest spiritual awakening ever is coming to Israel and from there to all the nations of the world. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. That's what we have to look forward to. Israel is not going to be defeated. The God of Israel gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel, and he can defend his land and his people and his covenant. Amen. Hallelujah. One more scripture. The whole world will have a great awakening. Ezekiel 38, 23. God says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The one true God is even now beginning this process of redemption. It's just hard for us to see it because we're so involved and caught up in it all. It's like the forest and the trees deal, you know. We're in the forest with all the trees, and we can't see the forest for the trees. And the people of the world who don't know God's word have no understanding of these issues at all, of course. And our apostate Christian denominations here in America, they know nothing about these things. Of course, we know that the press knows nothing about any of this. So they're easily deceived by the propaganda machines. The only people who know these things are the people of the book who actually know the book, read the book, study the book, and believe the book. Amen? Hallelujah. And there are many wonderful, observant Israeli Jews who do that and are waiting for Messiah. We all have to be kind and love everybody in spite of our differences. They're thinking it's first trip, and of course we know it's his second trip. Amen? And so, but we hear the term Messianic Jews all the time. Well, wake up, some of you here now. And most everybody in here knows what that means, but anyone, whether they have seen Yeshua as the Messiah yet, anyone, whether they're Jew or Christian, who is waiting for the coming of Messiah, even though they don't have a clear, yet maybe, grasp of who he is as we do, they are Messianic Jews. You have to be very careful how you glibly use terms and phrases and words. Everybody who believes the book, knows the book, reads the book, and studies the book understands what I'm teaching tonight. And hopefully you have a fuller grasp of it this evening, that you can stand with conviction, not being fearful about what you see in the news, because God's holy word is today's headlines. Hallelujah. Amen. Can we give him a hand clap of praise? Praise his name forever. Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, as our worship team comes back. We're going to have one or two worship songs, and we ask if it's at all possible for you. The meeting is not over.